If you're visiting with us, our normal pattern is to teach through the books of the Bible, and at this particular time we're in the book of Isaiah, except for this weekend we have broken for three sessions on the nature of the cults, because that is such a prominent thing today, and we've done it at this particular time because it's the time we have the most college students home, and a lot of the cultic movement is contained on the campus, and therefore reason for handling it today. Two things before we get back to that. One is I've tried to mold what I'm doing today around two things. I have tried, first of all, to repeat what has been done by Dave Hunt in The Cult Explosion. If you want to pursue this further, he bases the cults on the fact that Satan told four lies in the book of Genesis. And every cult is one of those lies dressed up in a different manner. Nothing more, nothing less. For example, Satan said in the garden, "You will be as God." And he points out how throughout so many of the cults is the emphasis that you can become God and the self-improvement type of thing. This is very good. I would say it's probably one of the best in the last 30, 40 years to be done on the cults. It's a very good argument. It's The Cult Explosion by Dave Hunt. Second thing I need to say is if you'd like to pursue further, and in particular some of the cults, Laura Boudiette did a good deal of research. She gave me a folder 4 feet thick on some of the research she did with the cults, and I'm sure a lot of that is still fresh in her mind and could probably give you some. Laura, stick your hand up so I know who you are. Okay. She's done a lot of good work on that, which I appreciate very much. Now, I've tried to avoid a repetition of either what is in Dave Hunt or avoid repetition of what is in the film tonight that we will see, which is called The Cult Explosion. So what I'll be doing is supplementing that, and I'm trying to come at the cults from the area that I can approach best, which is not for me per se to examine a cult, but for me to present scripture, which is my specialty, and consequently come at it from a little bit different angle. But both Laura and this are good sources for the cults. We mentioned this morning in starting out the shift that we've had today in the presenting of not an objective gospel, which is the presentation of fact, but a subjective experience. And another elf, Julie Ray, who has, I've asked to take a Christian magazine that has been published over the years and compare, and in this particular comparison, its issues in 1950 with those in 13 up to 20 years later, and notice the shift away from God-centered articles to man-centered things that are all nice, but I think I read a couple of the headings, you'll see the difference. 1950, rights and privileges in Christ Jesus. 1976, this marriage cannot be saved. Now, nothing wrong with that, but you do see the shift, don't you? 1950, spiritual discernment. 1976, how to cope with senseless tragedy. 1950, the strength of the name Jehovah. That's certainly God-centered, isn't it? 13 years later, is going steady wrong? That's relevant. That's a good subject. But do you see the shift away from centered in God objectively to centered in man? 1950, worthy is the Lamb. Now you can pray more effectively. And nothing wrong with now you can pray more effectively. But do you see the shift in man-centered type thing as away from worthy is the Lamb? And that is all so typical of what has happened, and we ought to be aware of it. Being aware of it is the thing that makes us able to handle it. There are usually two responses. One is rare, one is common. Whenever we point out, let's say we read a couple of Sundays about humanism and its declarations, Christians typically respond to being enlightened to error with what response? Run from it. Hide from it. Instead of saying, now I can identify with it, I don't have to run from it. And for me to know that I live in a humanistic society doesn't say go move onto a mountain and close your eyes and never look at it. It says get out there. You know what it is now and you can challenge it. And yet Christians typically will run from it. If there's humanism in the Boy Scouts, what are Christians going to do? What's a typical Christian response? We need to form a Christian Boy Scouts. And I disagree with that totally. If there is error in our schools, for heaven's sakes, run away from it, right? No, that's just a challenge to say, be a better parent. In the light of what is error, teach these kids, spend more time with them, so they can get in there and they can fight it. But the runaway response is very, very typical of Christians, and it's not a healthy one, and it's not the one that the Word of God recommends at all. And we're going to do a, I'm kind of working up, we're going to do a whole thing on that, but not now. I hope not now. Okay, we mentioned, who is it that goes into cults? We said the untaught. Second, we said the inadequately taught, and noted the fact that it is possible to build error on biblical passages coming out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and then we said, finally, truth seekers of all kinds. And just to kind of put a wrap on that before we go into the area of the fundamental characteristics of cults, let's go to one other passage, Galatians 1. Galatians 1. And the thing would like for us to derive from Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7 is simply to raise a question and then answer it, is how quickly can one fall into error? Is this a long process or can this happen very quickly? Well, Paul, in verse 6, is amazed at a fact. And the fact that he is amazed at is how quickly a group of believers can fall into error. So he begins in verse 6 and says, I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, out of this verse, three things. Notice, number one, the speed with which one can fall into error is a source of amazement for Paul. He is taken back at the speed at which it happens. Second, notice the words so quickly. The words so quickly are relative, aren't they? Because how quickly a thing may happen depends on the setting of it. So the words so quickly that cause Paul amazement, we ought to ask, so quickly, relative to what? And you have two possibilities. Both may be true. Is the so quickly relative to their conversion? So soon after you came to know Christ, you departed from him. That's possible. Or, in the context of the chapter, the error that they had embraced came from false teachers. So is the so quickly relative to the arrival of the teachers? You see the two possibilities? Number one, I'm so amazed that you are so quickly, after your conversion, deserting him. Or, I'm amazed that you are so quickly after the arrival of the false teachers. Now, there's no way you can absolutely fix either one. I take it that both is true. Not only nearness in terms of their conversion, but probably more likely with the context, it's so quickly relative to the arrival of false teachers. And he says, I stand back and I can't believe you. These guys from Jerusalem came down and they had you in the palm of their hand like that. That would fit the context, and that would probably fit reality, because a persuasive teacher, a persuasive speaker, could very easily have snowed them, and so quickly upon the arrival of that one, they fall into to error. So the emphasis is that false teaching can make rapid inroads, especially in the absence of something to counter it. Now, we might add one other thing from this verse. What is the touchstone of departure from truth? Any particular doctrine? Well, reading verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different Christology, eschatology, doctrine of the church.
What? Gospel.
Where do we start this morning? The gospel is an objective presentation that says there is a person who did something. He died. And when he died, it did something. It was for our sins. That's objective truth. And therefore, I think we can say in verse 6, the very touchstone of departure into error is confusion concerning the gospel. All right? We ask then, in beginning our study, why the success of cults, and we did not attempt to prove that, we, I think, can assume that to be true, why their success, first of all, the historical explanation, which we have spent 1 hour with, and finally, and I'll spend no time with it, the prophetical or eschatological explanation. If we are indeed in the last days, the Word of God is very clear that there will rise, and we just did this in the book of Revelation, a great world dictator, Revelation chapter 13, that will have such great influence that the whole world will go after him. Now, I'm going to turn off the projector before I begin our points, and I want to make one important qualification on what we're going to say today. It is possible to have a cultic characteristic without being a cult. That's an important qualification, because I do not want, and I really fear in this study, that we might take those who have a cultic characteristic and drop them in with Hindus. And that is not fair, because Christians can pick up cultic characteristics. And yet, it is important to distinguish a Christian from someone who says, I do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, he is simply another person, and rejects Christianity, the Bible, out of hand in their cult. And I do not wish to lump those two together, so I'm trusting your judgment in that particular area. So let's begin with what is the first, and I believe, in putting this first, it is the most fundamental characteristic of a cult, or cultic characteristic, is false claims about the Bible. False claims concerning the Bible. And I will subdivide that into two parts. Into false claims concerning the Bible, number one, about its completeness. So, first of all, claims about its completeness, and second, claims about its interpretation. Number one, claims about its completeness. And I'm going to abbreviate with the letters HC in writing, so we won't have to do it over and over. HC simply represents historic Christianity. Historic Christianity has had a position concerning the Bible, and that is this, that the Word of God is confined exclusively to the 66 books of Scripture. Historic Christianity has this position, that the Word of God is confined exclusively, and I'm using these words with a great deal of thought, and I'll underline both confined and the word exclusively, to the 66 books of the Bible. Now, we could take that particular point and argue it. Right now, I'm trying simply to say, if you're in the mainstream of Christianity historically, then this has always been the position, that the Word of God is found no place else except in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, let me give you a couple of passages relevant to that point. Why, if you were asked to answer, why do you think that the Word of God is confined to the 66 books of the Bible? Let me give you two passages relevant to the subject. Number one, Revelation 22.
on that particular proposition, by the way, I remember, oh, that's been 25 years ago, so the name is gone. All I remember is at that particular time as I was teaching Greek in a college, and I had had a conversation with a Monsignor, somebody, at some church out on 75th near State Line. So my details are foggy on the church and the Monsignor's name. But I remember having a conversation with him, and I said, you know, I would be glad to debate you on Christianity if we can have one rule. And he said, what is the one ground rule? And I said, the ground rule would be that our argument will be confined to the 66 books of the Bible. And that will be our focal point for deriving Christian doctrine. And I will never forget his words. Quote, I cannot do that. I would no longer be a Roman Catholic. And I thought, well, that's so well put where we are at. And where our difference really is on our point of authority. And whenever you talk about anyone in the cult, it is important to remember, where do you, as a historic Christian, come from? And whenever I teach, I am always coming from one presupposition. The Word of God is confined exclusively to the 66 books of the Bible. If we can meet at that point and we can study it, then you have enormous harmony of doctrine that is very, very important. Now, do we have any reasons for that kind of thing? Revelation 22, and I'm looking at verses 18 and 19. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, the least we can say is, I think he's very serious about not adding to Scripture, or not adding to, I'll not say Scripture at this point, not adding to what? This book. So one thing is for sure, he is saying, don't play with Revelation. Don't add to it. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, the critical point, first of all, after we observe that it is serious to add or take away from, the next thing we need to do in terms of interpretation is when he says in verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book, to ask, what book is that? Is it the whole of the Bible? Or is it the book of Revelation? And I am going to go the safe route, and the route that I think is correct, is the words this book applies just to Revelation. In other words, John meant the book of Revelation. He didn't mean in his mind any more than the book of Revelation. Now, if that is the case, and we grant that then the book that cannot be added to or taken away from is the book of Revelation, then I'd like to make two observations. Our first passage, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And the first point is, what is this book that he's referring to? And let's take the narrow interpretation, and I do believe the correct one, that he's referring to the book of Revelation. That's what he had in mind at that particular point. Now, assuming that to be, and it could be a reference to all of the Bible, granted, but let's just make it the most narrow interpretation possible, that he's talking about adding to or taking away from the book of Revelation. Then, on that basis, I would make two observations. And the first one is this. Note that the principle of the completeness of the Word of God is taught here. And notice I use the word principle. The principle of completeness is here. And whether you take the words this book to refer to all the Bible, or whether you take it to refer only to the book of Revelation, set aside either one of those. Can you see the principle? Don't take away don't add. And what is the principle in don't take away and do not add? It's a principle of completeness, and that is simply there. Now, we might take that principle a little further. Go back to, once again, Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Verses 6 through 9. And all I want to do for you is demonstrate again that the Word of God has in it a principle of don't add, don't take away from, under the most severe penalty. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read it earlier. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel, and you've got the word contrary, don't you? And you've got the word one beside it. And in the margin, you've got, with verse 8, the words other than or more than. The word which is translated contrary to is simply a little preposition, P-A-R-A, para. It means beside. We've got it in English in all of our words that begin, almost all of our words that begin with P-A-R-A. Paramedic, paralegal, parachute. You certainly hope that the chute is something that goes with you, stays beside you. And the word is beside either in the sense of presence, like with the parachute, or in the sense of extension. So verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel beside, in the sense of extension, beside that which we have preached to you, let him be damned. What is there? The principle of completeness. Don't toy with this. Don't add to it. Verse 9, as we've said before, so I say now again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, para, beside that which we preach to you, let him be damned. So notice you do have, both in Revelation and another example in Galatians, a principle of completeness. In other words, there is to be, there is truth to which there is to be no addition, no subtraction, no modification. Now, second idea that is contained here. If we are not to add or take away from the Word of God in the book of Revelation, is it logical to say we can do it elsewhere? So let's put down, if Revelation is complete, is not the same true of the rest of the Word of God. And that's the second observation. If Revelation is complete, is not the same true of the rest of God's Word. And let me paraphrase that for you. In Revelation, is God saying this? Don't add or take away from my Word in the book of Revelation. I don't care what you do with my word in the book of Romans. Does that make good sense? Don't tamper with the word of God in Revelation. Have a field day with Genesis. Does that make good sense? So if Revelation is the word of God and is complete, Romans is the word of God, and if tampering with one is forbidden, doesn't it extend logically that to tamper with another is illegitimate? Therefore, we ought to be very alert to what constitutes error, false claims concerning the completeness of Scripture. And you stop to think how many of your cults have something extra, extra revelation, extra vision, extra prophets, in addition to the Word of God. And that is one of the characteristics that makes a cult a cult. Second passage that is relevant is John 16 and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. Jesus is speaking, and he is speaking to the disciples, or the apostles. And he says, but now put yourself in the place of an apostle as you listen to these and ask you this. Does Jesus say anything in these words that would make you expect a completed revelation? Now, with that in mind, listen to the words. Verse 13, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What do you think that did to the disciples in their minds? Well, I would expect that he's simply saying to the apostles, there's going to be a complete revelation of truth. In fact, the words that are important right there are the words, all the truth. And let me do a little bit with the original text in saying two things. First of all, notice truth is particularized by an article. So, the article which particularizes in Greek is simply saying, I am talking about a specified body of truth, not truth in general. The truth. A specific, specified, particularized body of truth. I will guide you into the particular body of truth. In other words, the word the puts parameters on truth. It would have been a greatly different statement had that been omitted, and he would say, I will guide you into all truth. Because truth would have been unspecified. And that would have taken in any kind of truth whatsoever. He doesn't do that. I will guide you into the specified body of truth. Then see the word all? The word all in the Greek text goes over here. Last, to be emphatic. I will guide you into the truth. What? All of it. Now, what would you expect then? As a disciple, understanding these words, you would expect a completed body of truth that is going to come to you. And that would have been expectation, obviously, created in their minds. And therefore, and I've only done it with two verses, there's much more, but the characteristic of a cult is false claims concerning the Bible. Point A, concerning its completeness. Historic Christianity says the doctrines and the truths of Christianity are exegeted and understood from the canon of 66 books of the Scripture. A cult inevitably will go beyond that. Now, second, first, false claims about the completeness, and now false claims about the interpretation of it. Let's say that a person says, all right, I will build my belief system on the 66 books of the Bible. There's still another way to go astray. And the other way to go astray is on the way you interpret it. And that in turn breaks down, number one, as to whom and as to how. First, as to whom may interpret it. First point, HC, Historic Christianity. No single person or single church is the sole interpreter. Historic Christianity. No single person, single church is sole interpreter. Historic Christianity, putting it on a positive side, would say the Bible is a book meant to be read by men in the same manner in which any serious interpretation or serious communication is read. And let me put to rest
the completely irrational, and I have a hard time not ridiculing it because it is so unfair. Well, everyone has his own interpretation. Come on. That's stupid. Stupid. And anyone that says that deserves to be told you're stupid. Is that the way you communicate every day? You're going to meet your girl. I'll meet you. Hey, I'll meet you at lunch, 12 o'clock, Cascone's, Tuesday. And the girl arrives there, and he doesn't show up. And she calls him that evening to say, what happened? Oh, I didn't mean Cascone. That's your interpretation. Isn't that stupid? I didn't mean literally Tuesday. Did you think I really meant Cascone's literally on Tuesday? That's your interpretation. And she'll say, oh, okay. Is that what you say, girls? You get by with that once. Probably won't get by with it once. Go to court. Judge, you and I don't see eye to eye on STOP. I didn't take that literally. I mean, are you going to impose on me your interpretation of a stop sign? You bet your bottom dollar he is. And you know he will, because we understand how to communicate with one another in terms of communication. So the old idea, really, that everyone has his own interpretation is a cop-out. It has no logic to it. It's not even a good argument, but is more of a way out. And I think when we hear that, we ought to simply say that that is not, you're imposing on the Bible something that you would never impose on anyone else. And if you would say to the about the Bible that everyone has his own interpretation, then you shouldn't be offended when your next door neighbor bills on your property and says, well, that was my own interpretation of your property arrangements. We should have no more objection if we're going to apply it in that area. So that is really no argument. Now, while historic Christianity says no single person or single church, put that out tonight, church, is the sole interpreter, everyone may interpret for himself. Now, this is not to say, at the same time, that some are not more skillful. So, some, granted, are more competent in doing that. See, I got to put this point on to save my job. No, seriously, some are more competent for two reasons. By virtue of possessing the needed tools. And I think you can see that. By possessing the tools for interpreting the Bible. I don't think anyone would disagree that any document, if it is originated in French, it is best understood by those who what? Can read French. We got some things for Christmas from someone who got them in Germany, and it's all written in German. I picked through some of those words, and I have a pretty good idea of what's in that package, but not a real good idea, because I only picked out a couple of the words that seem to be a compound of this and that, and have an idea that that's what's there. And but boy, I'm not a very good interpreter of what's in that little package. You need someone that has the tools that can read. I know what it is, but I don't know what it's made up of. I don't know the ingredients because I'm not competent, because I don't possess the tool of the German language to be able to read that. Let me give you an example that we had recently. Go to Revelation 16. Now, looking at Revelation 16, this is the Word of God given to all men to read. You may read it. I may read it. It is true that it is not in the hands of a sole interpreter or a sole church to interpret this, but some may be more competent. And let me point out to you, you probably remember something that you would never see without the tool of the original language. Look down at verse 9. Well,
when we came to this chapter, we called it the mega chapter, because the word for great, mega in Greek, occurs over and over again. You could not catch that without the tools, because verse 9 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given, and men were scorched with mega heat. And what does your Bible say? Fierce. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And before the word river, you have the word mega. Translated what? Great. Go down to verse 21. And huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was mega. What do you have? Extremely severe. Great, fierce, extremely severe. Three different words, aren't they? No, not really. You see the difference? We can both read it, but granted, someone who possesses the tools is going to do it in a more effective way. And may we add this. Anybody who teaches the Bible is thrilled to death when you pick up tools. Because that is one of the ways that you know you're being a successful, not cultic teacher. Because you're saying, please, verify me. Check me out. Look at that. And I invite you on any passage. You go to the Hebrew, to the Greek. Check it out. Verify. No teacher who is valid is afraid of the verification of his teaching because it is accurate. So, some are more competent because of possessing tools. And second, by possessing the time that's necessary. You cannot, be an impossibility for you, we're going to be in Isaiah 6 when we start next Sunday. There's no way that during this week you can match me on time, let alone tools. And I'm not, I'm bragging, I'm just making a matter of fact. You can't match me on time because you've got to go to work. I don't work. I'm a pastor. Okay. And time is necessary. I find, generally speaking, that if I'm going to teach passages on Sunday for next Sunday, I know now, whenever I do it, I am not going to get by with anything less than 60 hours study. I can't do it. It just takes that time to do that. So I know it's got to be invested. I don't think you can invest 60 hours this week, if you're on vacation perhaps, that you can invest 60 hours this week on Isaiah chapter 6, can you? So by virtue of time, we're ahead. However, those who may be in the role of teaching the Word of God, and let's add this as to whom, the Bible is not in the hands of a single person, single church, or a sole interpreter, though some may be more competent. And let's make another point, and that is this. Let's put down the responsibility of those who teach. Responsibility of those who teach is threefold. Number one, if you're going to teach, you must acquire the skills necessary. Second, you must invest time. Third, and this is so important, you must invite and encourage investigation. Sound scholarship never fears investigation. Laura, can you remember some of the interviews you did? Did you ever sense that you were treading on dangerous ground by asking questions? Yeah. She said TM stands out in her mind. Okay. And I remember her coming back and saying, you know, boy, it was like, you know, pulling hen's teeth. I just couldn't get explanation. There was an esoteric type thing. Christianity historically does not fear that. We're studying Isaiah. Dig for all you're worth. Investigate what we believe. Look into it. It is not a thing to be feared. good scholarship is never afraid to be investigated. As a matter of fact, good scholarship glories in it. Because you know what that says? If it's good scholarship, you'll find out how good a job you've done. I remember Dr. Donald Gay Barnhouse used to say, it is my intention in this session to infuriate every one of you so you will go home and open the scriptures to prove me wrong. Beautiful. Beautiful. Simply saying that the teaching is open, it is to be investigated, it is not in my hands, but if you look at the scriptures, you will find out that what is being said is what is there. So, acquiring skills, investing time, inviting investigation is there. So, claims about interpretation as to whom? Second, as to how. And that's important too. As to whom, as to how. Now, I'm going to put parenthetically here a word that you might not be acquainted with, but in communication, we all abide by certain rules. We understand when to take a thing figuratively and when to think it literally. If someone says to you, go jump in the river, do you do it? Is that what they meant? Well, maybe they did, but probably that's probably not what they meant, is it? They meant, just would you get out of here? Leave me alone. And you have applied a rule of interpretation of language. And the rule has been that you know when a person is speaking figuratively and you know when to take it in a literal way. Now, there's a word for that. The rules of interpretation, when we think of them formally, is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. It's not named after a man. Herman. Hermes was the Greek god of interpretation. And it simply means the rules of interpretation. Now, if you don't think that is important, I don't have it with me, but I can show you two books that are written on the thesis that if you will properly claim the promises of the Word of God, it will make you wise and healthy and wealthy and germ-free. God does not want you to grovel in poverty. God wants you to prosper. You ever heard that on TV? Big pitch. God wants you to prosper. And we have His word for it. Joshua 1. See, that's where it becomes dangerous. Don't mind if someone says, there are four persons in the Godhead. You can handle that. You're in trouble when someone says there are four persons in the Godhead. Now turn to the book of Joshua and I'll prove it. That's the danger. Remember this, and I shouldn't try to say something like this when you're going for a passage. The appeal of every cult lies in the germ of truth it contains. Don't ever forget that. The appeal of every cult lies in the grain of truth it contains. Fish, I assume, love worms. But worms are so dangerous because there may be a hook in the worm. And the fish goes after something that is healthy, that will promote its health, and that is good, and takes the worm. Wonderful, juicy worm, and finds out that in the worm was a hook. And that's what you have with the cults. The cults contain truth, and that's what makes them so appealing, but that's also what makes them dangerous. All right, let's get on with the prosperity thing. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Doesn't that send a thrill down your spine? You want to be that? And then you will have success. There it is. Now, I have great, big, industrial-size problems with that. Because my hermeneutics, and I think yours makes the same sense,
is words ought to be interpreted in context, shouldn't they? If he talks about success, what kind of success is he talking about in Joshua? And if he talks about prosperity, what kind of prosperity is he talking about in Joshua? And if you know the book of Joshua, what's the whole book about? The man to whom he is speaking is General Joshua, who's leading his armies into battle. That's the whole theme of the book. When he promises prosperity and success to Joshua, then, what kind of success? Military. I'm going to grant you success to eat up the Philistines. Now, does that change the whole thing? Does that mean I can then take Joshua 1:8 and this is my key to riches? And yet you hear that presented over and over again. And what is it? It is a false claim using the Bible relative to its interpretation as to how it should be interpreted. And any simple application of the rule of context applied would show that this verse has nothing to do with health and wealth and riches, has nothing to do with a mansion on a hilltop in this earth. It has to do with killing Philistines. You'll be successful in battle is the idea. So that, then, narrowing down historic Christian position, all Christian doctrine is based on the canon of Scripture. That's our principle. The Scripture is to be interpreted in the same manner in which we understand one another in everyday life. And that takes in so many things. We understand one another in context. We understand one another in terms of words that exist today. When we say the food was awful, we understand that in terms of the word awful as understood when? Today. We don't understand it to be a derivative of A-W-E-F-U-L-L, full of awe. Food was awful. I was absolutely awestruck with the food. Is that what you mean? Well, no, you don't mean that because you apply hermeneutics. You got rules of interpretation. You may not write them out, but you use them. And you understand that word awful as understood today. What do we do in Bible study? Go to the book of Isaiah, and we seek to understand the word as understood when? By the people to whom it was spoken in those times. And may I say this, you take those two things. The Bible is the complete revelation of God. We interpret it in its original language in the way that it was understood by the people of those times, and you will be a historic Christian. You will understand Christianity as it has been understood throughout the ages, and you will not be a candidate for some hair-brained pun, something out there that adds to Scripture. Someone got a pair of glasses, and the angel gave it to him, and here's what he said. Or someone got in a tower, and in the prayer tower, God spoke to him. Who knows? Can't verify it, can I? You come to me and say, God spoke to you in a tower. How do I verify that? All the tools of verification are gone. I can't. But if someone comes along and says, look at this verse, see what it says. Can you verify that? You bet you can verify it. You can go to the original language and some of the tools that help you to get there if you don't know the original language. You can look at the context. You can read. You've got something objective by which you can evaluate. And if you'll notice that one of the characteristics of these cults is somebody had a vision, somebody did this. There's no way to verify what is there. And that is, unfortunately, where we are many, many times today in these. All right, we'll be ready now for a second point in our next study, characteristic of the elevation of a leader beyond that of Scripture. Let me summarize what I've said. The position of historic Christianity is simply this. It has a position as to the extent of the Word of God. It's contained in the canon of Scripture in the Hebrew and Greek text, and the principle that God enlightens us to Scripture, not beyond Scripture. And second, a conviction as to the interpretation of the Word of God, that sound interpretation rests on the Scriptures in the original language, And sound interpretation seeks the meaning of each word as understood by the people in those days. And sound interpretation is always verifiable by objective data. And we'll be ready now for point number 2 through 7, which we will complete, I believe, tonight, which is point 2, elevation of a leader beyond that justified by Scripture. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We pray that we will be settled in our conviction, realizing that it is not the will of God that we be tossed to and fro by every doctrine of men, but that we be established in the truth. And therefore, may we see the foundations on which truth rests, the completeness of your word, and the simplicity of its interpretation. In Christ's name, amen.